Well, good morning to you again. We've been in the Beatitudes for about 2 months now, believe it or not, and we're nearly done. The next time I preach, we'll be wrapping this up, and that actually won't be next Sunday, because next Sunday we'll have a guest preacher from the great Commonwealth of Virginia. We'll hear from Reverend Mike Sherritt, formerly the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Lynchburg. Many of you know Mike from when he preached last year at the end of May, and then at my ordination and installation service that evening. He was and continues to be to me a mentor and a kind of father in the faith. Mike taught me how to love the gospel. He taught me how to spot legalism. He taught me how to love hymns. He taught me how to love liturgy. He taught me how to be a Presbyterian. And I don't think it'd be an overstatement to say he taught me how to preach. Not intentionally. He didn't sit down and do this one-on-one study in preaching, awesome as that would be. I'd say I learned most of what I know about preaching when I lived in Virginia. I learned it just from watching Mike week after week carefully and joyfully preach the gospel by way of careful exposition. Anyway, my point is, make sure you're here next Sunday. You're in for a treat. And so, as far as our text this morning, though, we are, again, still in the Beatitudes, page 1115 on the Bible in your pew. And that's, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, most of you know we've been working our way through an observable progression in the Beatitudes, and it's really nothing less than the progression, or if you like, the cycle of the Christian life. That is, not only is it not a progression in the sense of here's day one of your Christianity and here's what the very last day looks like, but rather a continuous cycle. This is what sanctification, or growth in grace, our gradual growth in grace, being made more and more like Jesus, this is a picture of how that happens. And so, if you want to put it another way, I think that Matthew, with his particular focus on the kingship of Jesus, would say this is how life looks in the kingdom of God. And so if you'll put that up there on the screen, we'll try to do this once. Progression of the Beatitudes. First two focus on self-reality, all right? Because that's where the gospel starts. We've got poor in spirit, and we have those who mourn. It starts with a real or correct understanding of yourself. The poor in spirit are those who understand the depth of their spiritual poverty and they mourn over it. And when we have an accurate picture of ourselves, we come to believe the gospel, we get our response to grace, which includes meekness and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, right? Seeing myself as I really am, the first two, gives me the freedom to be meek. Because I can let go of worrying about what others think of me, because I know what God thinks about me, in spite of knowing who I am. And if I know who I am, I know I'm never going to be satisfied chasing after idols. And so I hunger and thirst for righteousness. And because of this transformation, I start seeing others correctly. Move into what I'm calling other reality, a right view of others. The way I look at and think about others is transformed. This allows me to be merciful, and it allows me to be pure in heart. And just as self-reality bore the fruit, we might say, of meekness and hungering for righteousness, this other reality starts to bear fruit as well. It affects the way that I interact with people. It affects the way I treat people. My relationships are changed. And the first way that happens is that I'm made into a peacemaker. Now, I want to start by pointing out this is the only place where this form of the word shows up in the New Testament as a sort of title, peacemaker. Now, on the one hand, that makes any kind of discussion of the term difficult. You can go ahead and take that down. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament, and Jesus doesn't give any sort of extended exposition about what he means. But on the other hand, I think that's intentional. Jesus speaking to a Jewish audience who would have been very familiar with the term shalom. It's the Hebrew word for peace, but carries with it this idea of peace in every sphere of life. So that's where we get this idea attached to shalom of wholeness or well-being, being at peace in every sense. Yes, peace on earth in the sense of cessation of war and all that, but also peace in our families, peace in our relationships, peace as the absence of anxiety and the experience of contentment, peace with God, not living in opposition to God. And the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, to be specific, from Genesis 3 to Revelation, wrestles with this hard reality. That at the root of all the tension, all the discomfort, and all the pain in this world lies this problem, the lack of shalom. Every person experiences it, and every presidential candidate promises to make it go away. We can see this problem present itself in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve obeyed the serpent's command, take and eat, they lose shalom with the earth. Right? We're told that the ground's going to produce thorns and thistles, but only by hard labor will it be forced to cooperate with you. Furthermore, Adam and Eve lose shalom with each other. The first thing they do is hide, because they're ashamed. Second thing they do is blame each other, because they're afraid. And we're also told that the God-designed harmony of marriage itself is tarnished, as both will attempt to oppress and rule over each other. Peace was broken. Shalom was lost. And so the result is that this shalom is the very thing we're all craving. It's what St. Augustine meant when he said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." If you're alive, you're in conflict. But that doesn't quite cover it. It's more like if you're alive, you're at war. You're either at war with sin and at peace with God, or you're at peace with sin and at war with God. That's a Mike Sherritt original. And so what this beatitude brings forward is a picture of Jesus pronouncing a blessing on those who are bringing what the world is really looking for. Shalom. But the problem is that since we all have this struggle in common, we're all looking for peace, we're all tempted to use any number of methods to find it. As I said, every presidential candidate in this country has come promising to be a peacemaker, and every one of them has failed to be a shalom bringer. But I'm actually not going to talk too much about the social or political aspect. Certainly, this passage has a lot of implications for politics and for the social order. And especially in the past century, some have tried to isolate this verse from the other Beatitudes and say that if we only seek to make the world better, it shows that we're actually children of God. I'm going to presume upon my audience this morning that you understand some of the problems there. I want to talk about how we try and fail to be peacemakers, and why our efforts so often fail in the more intimate contexts, relationships, friendships, marriage, family, etc. The problem with so many of our failed attempts at peacemaking in this world, I think I'm going to try to summarize it in one sentence, and that is, we try to be peacekeepers rather than peacemakers. All right? Peacekeepers rather than peacemakers. In other words, we're trying to reassemble peace by keeping or preserving a tiny, pathetic reflection of the shalom we're really chasing after. Rather than letting our notions of peace be radically remade, recreated, if you like, as peacemaking. Now, some of you might know that the final movie of the Hunger Games saga was recently released on DVD. And if you're not familiar with the story, it's basically the classic tale of the downtrodden and oppressed rebels rallying to overcome an evil empire, and how absolute power corrupts absolutely, and that the depravity of man is limited only by man's imagination. And in the story, the evil empire, simply known as the Capital, and what you cannot miss very early on, when the Capitol sends in its secret police to quell the whispers of rebellion and to execute rebels and sympathizers, these enforcers are officially referred to as peacekeepers. The term itself becomes an indictment of the twisted idea of peace that's present in the books and in the films. Now, what's interesting is we can all very easily see how backward that is. The idea that peacekeeping is about crushing anyone who tries to disturb the peace by speaking truth to power. And some have called it peace by violence. We might also call it pushy peace. Now, the irony is obvious in the movie and in the books because the contrast is so sharp. I mean, you can't talk about peace when people are being bullied and murdered. The only way that works is if you define peace as the triumph of your own will. And that sort of thinking is extremely common in our relationships, and I think, I'm sad to say, sometimes even in our churches. Churches are ruined by people who try to be peacekeepers rather than peacemakers. It happens when my vision for what a church ought to be and ought to sound like and ought to feel like becomes oddly consistent with the biblical definition of the church itself. And I struggle with that a lot. Dirk, can I get a witness? Dirk knows I struggle with this. I confess it to him regularly. It's hard because there's very little that happens in church life that can't be invested with meaning. Right? Sometimes you have to try hard, but you can do it if you're committed. Or here's how pushy peacekeeping often presents itself. Tell me if you've heard this one. I'm simply speaking my mind. I don't know what's got everyone so upset. I'm only being honest. Okay, you can express an idea with honesty and it still be sinful. The book of Proverbs, an entire book in our Bible given over to wise living, spends a whole lot of time advising you and me to shut up. Seriously. Look, these are just five passages I picked at random from Proverbs on the subject. There are more. I just went with the first five I found. Proverbs 11:12. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. 17:28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Did you know there were verses about venting? 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it's his folly and shame. 13:3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. That's just five verses. I'm already ruined. The temptation with pushy peacemaking is that we're tempted to believe that the kingdom of God won't be able to function unless I speak my mind. Unless I speak it loudly, unless I speak it often, and when that happens, I'm only being honest. Now, there are times for speaking your mind, okay? I'm not crushing that entire enterprise. I think Proverbs gives the picture, though, that those times ought to be less frequent than the times you choose to be silent. But there's a time for it. Part of growing in wisdom is first, I think, learning the difference between a deeply held opinion and a biblical truth. Right? Now, if you have a seminary degree, you can make both of those sound like the same thing. But there's a big difference. Second, it's learning that even the truths that are the most difficult to hear can be expressed in love and gentleness. They can. I've always liked to use the analogy of concrete, right? There are concrete truths in the Bible. That means they can be used to build strong foundations, strong houses, spiritually speaking. That's the thing about concrete. It can be used to make strong, sturdy things. And those are those concrete truths you can bank your life on. But concrete can also be used to bash somebody's head in. So yes, there are concrete truths. Just be careful how you use concrete. What's at the heart of this problematic idea of peace is that it's not peacemaking. Really, it's a kind of selfish, self-centered kingdom building. I don't mean God's kingdom. I mean my kingdom. My vision for how things ought to be. Because in my kingdom, peace is what happens when my desires are gratified. And my vision is realized for how the world ought to behave, or how my family ought to act, or how my marriage ought to be, or how my church ought to look. This is why I started calling it pushy peace. Because, oh, what courageous warriors we can become when our little kingdoms come under threat. And this also can apply even to just resistance to things that are not issues in the Bible. It's been said that we've never done it that way before. Last seven words of a dying church. But at the other end of the spectrum, actually, though, is a concept of peacekeeping that is just as dangerous, just as problematic, just as messed up, but is sometimes, I think, less obvious, less obviously wrong. And that is peace by appeasement. It's also sometimes called passive peace or peace at any price. When you'd rather give someone whatever they want than cause any conflict. And so that means you tend to sweep things under the rug, right? Sometimes you give into the person who operates by the principle of pushy peace. I mean, no conflict, right? It can't be serious enough to really unpack, really talk about, just give them what they want. Just keep the peace. It's another kind of peacekeeping rather than peacemaking, though. This happens, again, in relationships. It happens in churches. And I think it's more problematic in one way because if you're not looking closely, it looks like meekness. Looks like humility. But what happens when we don't deal with things at the relational level? Only one of two things can happen. Either we continue to sustain and silently endorse sinful patterns because we will not address them, or we are helping ourselves and others to quietly cultivate bitterness. Although it's not quiet when the other person leaves the room. Then it stops being quiet. Other people hear about it. I don't often make book recommendations in a sermon. But honestly, I want to stop and encourage you. If you've never read the book, The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, S-A-N-D-E, super, super helpful, solid investment. Ken Sandy is the director of a parachurch ministry that specializes in mediation for families and churches and married couples. But the book is not for professionals. It's for laymen who want to know how to do the hard work of peacemaking in their own families, in their own churches, in their own friendships and workplaces and wider community. It's a little over 300 pages, if that's a bit too long for you. He's written another volume called Resolving Everyday Conflict, which is about 120. Basically the same kind of ideas. It's about how to forgive others, how to forgive yourself, how to have the hard conversations, how to do biblical confrontation, lots of stuff most of us need help doing, and doing well. There's even a whole section on the importance of looking each other in the eye and asking, "Will you forgive me?" or saying, "I forgive you." Two things I think have left a lot of our conversations. And it's why a lot of peace at any price happens. But now I'm way off on a rabbit trail. Let me get back to our text. What's interesting about both of these approaches to peacekeeping rather than peacemaking, they're both variations on the same error. Both of them see peace and define peace as a particular set of circumstances. Whereas biblically, we know that the lack of shalom is not fundamentally a problem with our environment, with our the culture that we grow up in, with our laws, with our political candidates, with our education. It's a problem in our hearts, fundamentally. And that's why all these attempts at peacekeeping fall short of a biblical vision of peacemaking. They address the symptoms, but not the real problem. We've all heard the term peace and quiet, right? Can we just have some peace and quiet? And for good reason. It's because we tend to think of peacefulness as a state of calm or quiet. But expressions can take on a life of their own. I think this one kind of has, because I think it's we have this idea in our minds, not so much that peace and quiet are harmonious, indeed they are, but that peace is quiet, and quiet is peace. That if conflict is out of sight, it must also be out of existence. The problem with that idea is that it's not shalom. It forgets that people in God's kingdom are the ones who hunger and thirst, not for quiet, but for righteousness. And these paltry ideas of peace, whether it's pushy or whether it's passive and appeasing, it's peace minus any sense of justice or righteousness. Peace by appeasement is opposed to shalom because it nurtures the idea that peace doesn't cost you anything. And if anything should completely dismiss that idea from our minds, it's the cross. God has made peace with us, yes, at immense cost to Himself. The theologian Sinclair Ferguson compared this idea of peace to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's idea of cheap grace. He said, cheap grace is grace that doesn't cost you anything. So if that's cheap grace, then this idea has got to be called cheap peace. And the reality about being a peacemaker in a Genesis 3 world is that it's going to cost us something. It's why membership vows. If you took a membership vow in this church, you promised to uphold the peace of the church. It's part of your membership vow. To promote the unity, purity, and peace of the church. That's in the vows because we aren't naturally peacemakers. Apart from God's work in our heart, you and I will consistently define peace as the establishment of my kingdom. Where my ways are better, where I'm king, and where all of you had better recognize my right to rule. So what we begin to see is that being a peacemaker in God's kingdom requires that we are people who know these beatitudes deeply. Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That we know these deeply, that we're changed by them. What does it all do to you? It draws you out of yourself and breaks your heart over sin. Again and again and again. But this time, when you arrive at sort of this point in the Beatitudes, if you like, your heart is not broken simply because of your own poverty of spirit. It's broken by the spiritual poverty, the spiritual famine that you see all around you. And it cultivates in your heart a longing for peace. Now the New King James Version, that's what's in your pew there, in verse 9, reads, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now some other English translations have children of God. I actually want to start by making an appeal for why we ought to read it as sons of God, and why that shouldn't bother anybody, regardless of gender. What I mean is to get hung up about gender in this verse is to miss the point. For two reasons. One, in the ancient world, it was sons who received a larger portion of the inheritance. A larger portion of the father's blessing, if you like. And so when the Bible uses the language of sonship to speak of the church, it's not because God is declaring us all male. It's because God is declaring that we are now all sons, in the sense of all being recipients of the highest sort of inheritance. That there's no longer any distinctions in God's kingdom concerning your value or your usefulness or your godliness or your grace, the grace in you, because we've all been made sons. We've all been given the greater portion. Second reason, I'm going to borrow from one of my favorites, Don Carson, who points out that in the ancient world, a son was seen as the primary caretaker or primary recipient of not just the inheritance of his parents, but the character of his parents. Now to us, this is kind of odd. Here's the reason why, though. Raise your hand, gentlemen, raise your hand if you're in the same line of work as your father. Or ladies, if you're in the same line of work as your mother. Yeah, that's about what I expected. Just a few. A minority. And that's very different from Jesus' day, where it was taken for granted that you would carry on the work of your father or your mother. And that's because in the ancient world, you didn't just get DNA from your parents, you inherited training. You inherited a skill set. If your dad was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. If your father was a baker, guess what? You were a baker. If your dad's name was Gibson or Taylor, you made guitars. If your dad was a farmer, he taught you how to irrigate, he taught you when to plant seeds, how to read the weather, how to build a decent fence, and so on. And so on occasion, in the Bible, there are places where some poor fool is identified as a son of Belial. It translates son of worthlessness. Now that is not suggesting that his parents were Mr. and Mrs. Worthless. Rather, it's saying that this person's character is so worthless that he must in fact belong to the worthless family, because that's the only plausible explanation for how bad things are. And so we have this statement from Jesus: blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Why? Why will peacemakers be called sons of God? Because God Himself is the supreme peacemaker. And if we live our lives in order to see His shalom coming about in this world, we are acting like our Father. We're chips off the old block. And so being a peacemaker essentially means imitating the life of Jesus, the one who showed us how to live this life, gave us the Beatitudes, and then shows us how they work. Some of you, though, if you know your Bibles, just as an aside, you might be thinking that there is a considerable flaw in my argument, particularly Matthew 10, where Jesus said that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Didn't he say that? Didn't he say he came to set a man against his father? A daughter against her mother? Didn't he say he came to set a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law? A man's enemies will be those of his own household? The answer is, of course, yes, he did say that. He did say that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. But with a contrast like that, peace versus sword, we must ask what exactly is being said. The contrast itself clarifies what Jesus means by peace. When Jesus is talking about all of these things, all of these basic, near and dear relationships, family relationships, experiencing conflict, what's he talking about? The answer is that the sword that Jesus is talking about is the conflict that comes about when the gospel is faithfully preached, even within a family. Tim Keller has rightly said that the gospel, whenever it's rightly and clearly preached, has the effect of attracting some and repelling others. That if you're doing it right, you're going to get both. That's precisely why peace by appeasement, by the way, is not biblical. Peace with God will sometimes come at cost of other relationships, ones that are very dear to us. So what can we learn from that? What does that mean? Well, I think just one observation I want to make It's that sometimes biblical peace doesn't look like you expect it to. It doesn't look like peace the way you imagined it. That's because it's not always peace and quiet. It's why both pushy peacemaking, pushy peacekeeping and passive peacekeeping give an appearance of peace. But if the road to hell is paved with good intentions, then it's lined with billboards that show these pictures of faulty peace. Sometimes biblical peacemaking will bring about great conflict. And I know that sounds like a contradiction. So is it a contradiction? I would say, ask Jesus. Our Prince of Peace, who came to reconcile us to God, paying for that proclamation with His life. But hallelujah, because my peace comes only at the cost of His blood and not my own. And it's His work that pushes me to long for shalom in the world. It's Jesus who breaks my heart when I see Christians gossiping and belittling and nursing bitterness. It's Jesus who will work in your heart so that you long for peace in this world and seek to be a peacemaker rather than simply a peacekeeper. But maybe you're thinking that sometimes people don't allow peace to happen. Try as you might, it ain't happening. You've tried to make reconciliation happen, perhaps. You've tried to make forgiveness happen. You've tried to even let a gentle answer turn away wrath. But still no peace. Well, what then? I think that's part of the reason that Paul in Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. What a comforting and insightful verse. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all. And that's where both peacekeeping that's pushy and peacekeeping of the appeasers go really wrong. They preach a different peace. They say peace is always necessary. It will always depend on you too. So you better live at peace with everyone. You better make it happen right now too. That's going to drive you to be pushy or to do peace by appeasement. That's why meekness comes before peacemaking. Because peacemakers in Jesus' kingdom, they're ultimately about being sons of their Father. About having the character of our Father. Whether that means making peace in our families or marriages or friendships or cities. Or whether it means seeing that peace is made between people and God. We call it evangelism. Seeing a sinner lay down their arms and acknowledge that their war with God is over. Jesus' ultimate answer to the brokenness of the world, to the utter absence of shalom in our world, was to give Himself. In Ephesians 2:14, Paul wrote that He Himself is our peace. He Himself is our peace. That's vital. I'm going to close the sermon on this point. Jesus doesn't give peace, really. He doesn't put forward an example of peace so much as He is our peace. Why? Paul says He broke down the wall of separation. He brought an end to our war against Him by canceling our debt, bringing us in, conquering my rebel heart. And it's only by knowing that kind of peace that I'm freed up to be a real peacemaker in this world. The peace of Jesus is not pushy because Jesus was willing to die to make sure that it happened. It's not passive because it cost Him everything. And if I know the peace that He brings, I don't have to enforce peace by my own power. Because I can trust His. I don't have to sweep it under the rug either. Because I can actually love someone enough to address sinful patterns that are destroying them and destroying others. Because Jesus has already won this war, He Himself is our peace. He's already promised victory, so we're free to struggle and fight against sin and sorrow and pride and all the other threats to shalom in this world that are passing away and will one day be but a distant memory. And so that's why we offer this invitation to all who will hear, that peace with God is the greatest need we all have. It's the greatest problem we cannot solve because it presents us with a great debt we cannot pay. And the peace that Jesus gives is one that opens your eyes to a new reality and pushes you forward to be a peacemaker in His name for His glory, that the world might see sons of God and know the greatest shalom imaginable. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your Son came not with peace by violence, which is what so many expected, but came with this proclamation that peace comes in loving your enemies, that it comes in imitating the service of Jesus, washing feet, clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, hearing the cries of the hurting. Fill our hearts with love that we might desire to see peace in our world. Not to be peacekeepers, but to be peacemakers. That in the name of Jesus, we would go forward bearing a gospel that really does have the power to effect peace in the hearts of rebels. This is really good news, Father. Give us hearts to love it, to cherish it, to be filled by it, to be strengthened by it. That we might know You and Your shalom. In Jesus' name, amen.